This message, titled A Question for Faith, from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, I want to begin this morning by asking each of you the question that James asks. Really, the question that is at the heart and the epicenter of this section of his letter. And that question is found for us in the 14th verse. It is this question: can that faith save him? That's the question I want to pose to you this morning. Can that faith save him? And if you and I keep our eye on this question, I think it becomes apparent, it becomes clear what it is that James is writing about in this sometimes confusing and sometimes complex section of his letter. Can that faith save him? In a sense, what James is saying, brothers and sisters, James is saying there is a kind of faith that saves, and there is a kind of faith that doesn't. There is a kind of faith that can be characterized as a useful faith, and there is a kind of faith that is characterized as useless. There is a kind of faith that is living, and there is a kind of faith that is dead. And to know that difference, to be able to answer this question before us, can that faith save him? To know the difference between those kinds of faith, brothers and sisters, is absolutely essential. Without exaggeration, without hyperbole, it is of the utmost importance. Because what James writes here, he hangs eternity on. Well, there is enough in what James writes here to occupy every moment of our time this morning. And so I don't wish to unnecessarily delay with a prolonged introduction. But to move very quickly this morning to his words, and as the Spirit helps, to give utterance to what is the mind of James. And I do that this morning with a particular prayer that as we come to these words, the Spirit himself might be willing to draw you and to draw me perhaps to places we have never been. And so this morning, I want to begin speaking a few words on this question's connection. I want to speak first on this question's connection. I want to show you in a few words why it is that at this point, James is asking this question. One of the challenges, brothers and sisters, of biblical preaching is that even as we seek to declare the mind of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures, simultaneously, whether explicitly or implicitly, one of the challenges of the pulpit is to also teach, in a sense, how to read our Bibles. And you and I, oftentimes, at least it's true of my life, I'm going to assume it's true of yours, you and I often treat the Scriptures in a bit of a disconnected, disjointed fashion. Many of us are probably far better at proof texting certain verses in the Bible and certain passages while not totally understanding how those verses and how those things that we know fit into the broader context. And I want you to know this morning that James comes here in verse 14. He comes to this question, this great question, can that faith save him? And he's asking that question. It doesn't come out of nowhere, brothers and sisters. In many ways, James has actually been preparing us. He has been building up to this moment to very naturally ask this question, can that faith save him? And I want you to understand the way in which this is connected to what James has already written. Now, I hope you remember, I hope we are keeping it in our mind exactly where James has come and where he is going in this letter. And maybe you remember this morning that at the very beginning of what we have as chapter 2, James really gets into the body of his letter. He begins to take up that issue of you and I needing to be a people who exhibit mercy and kindness to others, to meet people in their needs. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, as we've already had occasion to look at, James writes these words, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you remember, when we were there in the first verse, we noted that for James, faith, brothers and sisters, is the great motive. James says, whatever I'm about to write to you, however much I'm going to open this up, you need to know that you are to do the things that I'm going to tell you to do, motivated by the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as we saw, the glory. James wants us to know the Christian life is predicated upon, it is lived upon, it is motivated by faith in Jesus Christ. But that motive of faith is the reason then in James's writing and in the writing of the scriptures, faith is the motive to what? It is the motive to obedience. Faith in Jesus, James is saying right in verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." James is saying, because you are people who have faith, don't show partiality. Do what is commanded of you. And then James, in great detail, as we have seen, opens up this sin of partiality. He spends more time looking very minutely at the sin of partiality than probably many of us spend thinking about sin altogether of any kind. And James brings that, as we have seen, he brings that discussion of the sin of partiality. He brings it to its culmination in verses 12 and 13, where he says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." But do you notice, to revisit a little bit those verses from last week, James tells us we are to be judged how? James says, under the law of liberty. James is saying, and we need to appreciate this, James does not say, so speak and so act as those who are going to be judged by what you say you believe. Now, that's the way we often treat people, don't we? We ask somebody, well, what is it that you believe? And they say, well, I'm a Christian. We say, well, good, so am I. But James doesn't say that's the way that God is going to judge us. When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to ask us, well, what do you say that you believe in? James does not say that we are to be judged under what we say we believe. James says, doesn't he, we are to be judged under the law of liberty. We are to be judged by what we do. By what we do. And that immediately forces us to think carefully. That immediately forces us, brothers and sisters, it immediately forces us to think about the relationship that exists between faith and works. To think about how is it that these two things, faith, belief, trust, how does that relate to works? And it's massively important for you and for me to understand that. It's absolutely important for our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely important for us to understand this relationship between faith and works for the Christian life. It's absolutely necessary that we understand this relationship as we think about that judgment to come when each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. To borrow the words from our adult Sunday school this morning, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed about this. This is not something we can be ignorant of. This is not something we can be agnostic about. And yet it is sadly, truthfully, but sadly, it is so easily misunderstood, this relationship between faith and works. So easily misunderstood and oftentimes in one of two ways. On the one hand, is that pernicious error that our hearts are often liable to sneak works into the reason and the basis of our salvation. To say, I am saved because of and on the grounds of what I do. And the scriptures and the gospel is very clear, that's not the gospel. When we are tempted to sneak works into the basis of our salvation, we need to again and again hear what the scriptures say. Like what the Apostle Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3, where Paul says in such clear terms, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the gospel. That's a truth on which we are to hang our hats and take a stand, come what may. We are not saved because of our works of righteousness. And yet our hearts are innately drawn to that, aren't they? To think that I am saved because I do this, because I've done that, because I'm a good person, because I mind my manners and my behavior, because I'm not as bad as other people out there. And the gospel tells us, no. We are not saved because of our works. Because if that were the case, then grace would no longer be grace. Grace would be a wage. It would be earned. It would be deserved. And that's not what grace is. And yet our hearts are always pulled in that direction. But the opposite side of the coin is to think, well, as we think about the relationship between faith and works, if I'm not saved because of my works, then works don't matter at all. And again, brothers and sisters, what a pernicious error. Jude, in his colorful little letter, writes so pointedly and vividly about those who would think that works don't matter. Jude says, if you remember the way Jude introduces his letter, he says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. But I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And then Jude goes on in verse 4 to say, because certain men have crept in unaware, whose condemnation was designed beforehand. Men, he says, who turn the grace of God into sensuality, denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude's focus in that short letter is upon those who essentially have the attitude and the mindset, works don't matter. Grace is a reason to sin. And Jude says their condemnation is just. It's deserved because they've denied the only Master, Jesus Christ. And yet these brothers and sisters, as we think about the relationship that exists between faith and works, these are the two errors that our hearts, not to get too much into Christian psychology, but our hearts are at all times and in all ways being pulled to and fro, one to the other. These are the magnetic poles of our sinfulness, either trying to niggle works into the basis of our salvation or trying to reason in our minds that it doesn't matter what I do, let grace abound. And it's the innate struggle and the innate temptation for any Christian who is self-aware. It is the innate temptation of the Christian heart. And James is going to help us very carefully navigate that relationship. What's the relationship between faith and works? That's the question's connection. It comes naturally as a result of what James has been writing. But more than just the connection, I want you to notice in the second place this morning, the question's challenge. The question's challenge. Can that faith save him? Now maybe you're familiar this morning that the letter of James, in one sense, is one of the most challenging letters in all the New Testament. And in being a challenging letter in and of itself, This section, the verses that we've read this morning, are in some ways, this is the greatest and most challenging section of the entire letter. And if you're familiar with church history, you perhaps are very aware this morning that what James writes in these few verses has created no small amount of what we might call theological challenges. People wrestling and spilling endless ink and writing volumes of books trying to figure out the theological challenges of James's letter. How do you square what James says here with what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 4? That's one of the major theological challenges of these verses. And if you're familiar with church history, and not to be unnecessarily or sound unnecessarily divisive, you may well know that these verses and the content of what James writes here, the theology of James here, is one of the major fault lines between Protestants and Roman Catholics. There is not agreement on how to understand what James writes in these words. And yet, despite the theological challenges that present themselves here, brothers and sisters, I will readily admit I don't want to descend much into those theological challenges. Not because they're not important, not because we shouldn't be informed on them and thinking on them. I consider myself a self-conscious Protestant for a reason. It is important. It's very important. But sadly, brothers and sisters, often the theological challenge that comes in this section eclipses the actual challenge that James gives, what you might call the personal challenge. And what I mean by that is simply this, friends. James did not write this section to cast us into a spiral of theological questions and theological debates. James did not write this section to try to give the church of Jesus Christ a labyrinth through the ages to try to walk through and figure out how do you make the Apostle Paul and James agree. James didn't write that for this reason. There are times where we need to approach those questions and answer those questions, but brothers and sisters, oftentimes, and I think to the detriment of what James is really seeking to accomplish, those theological challenges eclipse the personal challenge that James posits here. What do I mean by that? Well, look with me again here at verse 14. James says, "What good is it, my brothers?" The word good there, what benefit, what profit is there? He is saying, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith?" That's interesting. James doesn't say here, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone has faith?" It's not what James writes, is it? James says, "What profit, what good is it, my brothers, if someone," what? "If someone says he has faith." And I imagine this morning that is probably most of us here. Most of us here this morning probably say we have faith. You don't find a lot of people who wouldn't say that in a church on a Sunday morning. Most of us, if we were to take time this morning to ask, to turn to the person behind you or beside you or in front of you, and to say, "Well, do you have faith?" Most of us this morning, I am going to assume most of us would say we have faith. We would claim to have faith. We would say, "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the gospel." And when you begin to see that and see the way in which James writes this, then brothers and sisters, it becomes immediately apparent that James means this for every single one of us. If you are a person who says you have faith, then what James is writing here is immediately applicable to you. He is writing to you. And he is writing in a way where he is going to test the quality of the faith you claim to have. He is going to test the kind of faith that you say that you have. James is going to help us. He's going to help me. He's going to help you determine what kind of faith do you have. Do you have a faith that saves? Or do you have a faith that is dead and useless and without benefit and without profit? And that is challenging. That's challenging, brothers and sisters, because sadly, maybe even tragically, some have never thought about their faith in that way. So many people have never been taught to challenge the claims that they make with their lips. There are few Christian disciples, I don't mean this as a note of pessimism, but I think it's generally true and can hold up under criticism. Few of us have ever been taught how to ask hard questions of ourselves, to examine our lives, to consider the quality and the kind of faith, and to carefully evaluate our hearts the way that James wants us to here. And some people, even more than that, some who would call themselves Christians would never even welcome that kind of challenge. How dare you ask me if I'm a Christian? I said it, therefore it's true. Don't challenge me. Don't press me. Don't make me a little uncomfortable with the words that I speak and the things that I say. And yet that's exactly what James is going to do. And this has to grip each one of us. Friends, this has to confront and challenge every single one of us. And some of us have never had that happen in our lives. I was 22 years old the first time anybody challenged my faith. And when they did it, I took it as a sound rebuke and it changed everything. But some people have never had their claim to faith challenged. And so as we come here, as we come to this section, we need to appreciate that the challenge here is the challenge of learning how to be honest with ourselves. This week, I saw a snippet from an interview. I don't know the whole context of the interview, but the man that was being interviewed said, you know, if you want to know, if you want to learn something about yourself, he said, sit on the edge of your bed and ask yourself this question. And this man is not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. But he said, sit on the edge of your bed and ask yourself this question. What is something that I am doing in my life that I know is wrong? What's something that I'm doing in my life that I know I shouldn't be doing? And he said, if you meditate on that question for a little while, you're going to learn more about yourself in that instant than you have probably learned at any point in your life about yourself. And if I can borrow that idea, James is telling us, sit on the edge of your bed and ask yourself the question, can the faith that I say I have, is that a faith that can save me? It's challenging. It's calling us to be honest with ourselves, and our sinful hearts are not wired to be honest with ourselves. We don't live in a culture and as a society that actually promotes self-honesty. Lots of people in culture think they do. Be honest to yourself. Be true to yourself. It's hogwash. They're encouraging lying to yourself and falsehood to yourself, and they're just exposing what's in all of our hearts. Our sinful hearts have a hard time being honest with ourselves, but if we're going to come to James and we're going to see what he says here, that's the question's challenge. Well, third and more briefly this morning, not only the question's connection and the question's challenge, but third, I want you to notice here that the question's clarification. And one of the marvelous things about James's letter, one of the marvelous things about this letter, is that as we come and we hear from this apostle, As we come and hear from this man, there is no doubt that through this letter, James conveys to those to whom he writes genuine affection. There's no way to deny that James loves the people he's writing to. 17 times in this short letter, he refers to them as brothers, as beloved brothers, as dear brothers. Again and again, genuine affection. And yet one of the marvelous things about this letter is that while James overflows in this genuine brotherly affection, James also, on almost every page, says extremely hard and challenging and uncomfortable things. I was once told, and isn't it so true, that if you show people you love them, they will take almost anything from you. And isn't that true? We know that in our relationships. Those whom we can take a lot from are those that we know love us. And those to whom James is writing, I think they get that. They know James loves us. And because James loves them, because he demonstrates that, he can also get away saying just about anything to them. Just about anything. Not things that are going to fill auditoriums and fill stadiums and make him really an influential person in culture and society, but things that they need to hear nonetheless. And James understands that. James understands that the things that he's writing in this letter are things that are hard, things that are uncomfortable, things that are challenging. And that is one of the reasons, it's one of the reasons why James everywhere is so quick to clarify his points. And he clarifies them, as we have seen and will continue to see, he clarifies them with brilliant illustrations. And that's the flow of James's thought. So James says in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" And James knows there's a point that packs a punch. There's something that's hard and challenging. So what does he do? You notice in verses 15 and 16, he gives to us this little illustration, and it's brilliant. It's brilliant. James says in verse 15, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" There's so much nuance to this illustration. Who's the needy person? James identifies them as a brother or sister in spiritual terms. This isn't a stranger off the street, is it? The kind of people that you and I are apt when we're driving and we come to that intersection in Kansas City and there's somebody begging for something on the side of the road. What do? We avert our eyes and we look the other way. James is not here using this illustration saying, well, just conjure up in your mind any old stranger. Are we to show mercy to strangers? Absolutely. But that's not James's context here. James is like, okay, a brother or sister comes to you, a brother or sister in Christ, somebody you know, somebody you have a relationship with, they come to you. And they're in need. And what are they in need for? James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in what? In daily food. Lacking in daily food. The need that this brother or sister comes to you with is not an extraordinary need. It's not like, well, I've run up $100,000 of student loans. You want to spare some money so I can pay that off? It's not, well, you know, our sixth car in our garage broke down and I don't want to spend the money. Will you give me the money to help pay for it? This is not an extraordinary need. These are daily needs. This is the need for clothing. This is the need for food. This is the need for warmth. This is the need for sustenance. This is a daily need. And somebody, a brother or sister, comes to you and they're poorly clothed and they're lacking daily food. And James, as he draws out this illustration, he says, and one of you says to them. So you don't just avert your eyes and turn your gaze the way that we often do when people are in need. James says, no, you actually insert yourself into their lives. One of you says to them. One of you says. And what do you say? Well, James goes on to say that this needy brother or sister comes, and you say to them, Go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? You wish them well. Hope you stay warm. Hope you find some food. Good luck. See you later. And James says, he asks, what good is that? What good is it? Do your words just have some innate power to warm the core of that person out to their appendages? No. Do your words somehow have the power to fill their empty stomachs with the daily food? No. Right, that's James's point. What good is it to send somebody away in their need saying, hope you find what you need, I'm not giving it to you. It takes nothing to give somebody daily food. It takes nothing to give somebody a spare change of clothes to keep them warm. And James says, what good is it if you send that person away and all you have given them is words? Of course, the answer is, it's no good. And you can't argue here, well, it's the thought that counts. No, it's not. Your thoughts do nothing. Well, it's the intent. I have good intentions. No. James's point is that if you just send people away with words, talking, you have done absolutely nothing for their needs. And your words are as useless as your thoughts and your sentiments and your intentions. Your words are empty and they are hollow and they are fruitless and they count for nothing. You are all talk, and no action. And that's just one illustration. Of course, any number of scenarios can be envisioned by us, can't they? If I had to count up the number of times in my marriage of the last 15 years, my wife has had to lovingly confront me, and I apologize for something, and yet I continue to do it, finally she comes to me and says, you need to stop doing it. Well, isn't it? I apologized. What's wrong? I said I'm sorry, and my wife has every right to call me out for that. Your words are meaningless. Your words are meaningless. It's not contrary to Christian charity for her to tell me you are all talk, you are no action. And that's what James is saying. James is saying there is a way, right, in this illustration, your words at the end of the day are useless. They are useless. Because you send people away only with words, no action. It's nothing but emptiness. And he uses that illustration to clarify his point. Right? He asks that question in verse 14, can that faith save him? And he doesn't immediately give us the answer. He gives us the illustration because it better prepares our hearts for what the answer is actually going to be, which we find in verse 17. And finally, briefly this morning, then, is the question's conclusion. The actual answer to this question, can that faith save him? James is saying, what good is it? What good is it, my brothers, if you say you have faith, but you don't have works? What good is it? Can that faith save a person? And of course, in one sense, it's rhetorical, right? We should know instinctively the answer to that. Instinctively, we should know. But James doesn't leave us to just simply fill in the blanks. He lets us know the answer to that question. He says in verse 17, after using this illustration to clarify his point, he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's dead. And what good is something that is dead? A dead car can't be driven. It's useless. A dead tree is unable to bear fruit. And you don't keep it up. You cut it down. And you throw it in the burn pile. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 15? If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if a man does not bear fruit, he's useless. I will cut him down like a fruitless vine and I will burn him in the fires. What good is something that is dead? It's not. It's useless. And that's what James is saying. James is saying faith without works. It might be a kind of faith, but it's a dead faith. And what is a dead faith worth? It is worth nothing. And we need brothers and sisters, to understand the force of this. Being dead in faith is not just, it's not a little blip. It's not something that just needs a little readjustment here or there. Dead faith means no faith. No gospel faith. No true saving faith. A dead faith is a faith that is all talk, and no works. And as useless as wishing somebody who's cold and hungry good luck, so useless, James is saying, is a dead faith. And that's alarming. It's alarming because James wants to bring this point home to us. There will be, brothers and sisters, there will be many people who live their entire lives saying they have faith, living their entire lives, talk, and living lives that have no fruit of faith, living lives that bear no evidence and no demonstration of the faith that they profess. And James is saying, you're no better off, you are useless. That's a wasted life. It is a wasted life to live only in lip service to God. It's pointless, it's empty, it's hollow, and it's dead. And there will be those who keep saying it until the day they stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And he will be the one who delivers to them the news, I never knew you. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And what James is going to go on to do, and here we need to be so quick to hear and slow to speak, James is going to continue to show us, brothers and sisters, what a mighty thing faith actually is. What a mighty and active thing true faith is, as it unites us to the living head, Jesus Christ, so that we in our lives bear demonstrable evidence to the things that we say we believe in. But before James gets to that, he lays the question to my heart and to yours. Can that faith save him? There is a kind of faith that saves, and there's a kind of faith that doesn't. There is a kind of faith that is living and active, and there is a kind of faith that is dead and useless. And James is going to navigate us like a good pastor to help us understand these things. Let's pray.